You may be seated. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10. We're going to be looking at verses 17 through 21. Excuse me, 17 through 31. Jesus has just instructed the disciples that the little children should come to him. And now this young man comes to him. Starting in verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him, meaning Jesus, and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Pray with me this morning. Father in heaven, would you help us as we hear your word this morning? Encourage us with what it means for us to believe in the gospel of grace, with how impossible it is for us to understand it on our own doing, and Lord, how you are constantly and consciously at work in and through us. Father, would you help us to know you, for us to grow in you, and for those who are far off, that they may even have a desire to come closer to you. Father, we pray that your word would go forth in power this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're here today to hear good news about God. At least that's usually the intention for most people when they come to Sunday worship at a church on Sunday morning. Some of you might feel a sense of obligation. Some of you might be here to serve. Some of you might be here because a friend told you about Christ Presbyterian Church, which is great. And all of you, I want you to know that you're welcome. This is a good place for you to be here. But most of you, there is this prevailing desire to hear good news about God, to kind of set aside the other things that you do Monday through Friday and into Saturday, and to hear good news. But for some, you might have found yourself praying to God, wanting to know more, wanting to grow even. I want to tell you a story about these two girls that were traveling in the early 1990s. They were on a plane that departed from Amarillo, Texas. And as they were en route to DFW and then to Minneapolis, there was a loud bang. That's not good when you're on a plane, by the way, if you hear a loud bang, right? They flew a lot, so they were accustomed to rough air, but this was a little bit different, especially when they saw smoke outside of their window, and people were really panicky. And even from the PA system, the those who were helping the flight attendants were trying to calm the chaos. And fortunately, they had just departed from Amarillo, so they were able to come back and land. And when this plane landed, they were surrounded by all these TV and reporters who just wanted to understand what it was like to almost have a plane explode in the middle of the air. Well, my wife was one of these children, one of these two, and she recalls, now looking back on it, 30 some odd years later, that people were all of a sudden getting really religious. And we're starting to pray, and we're starting to say things like, God, save me right now, because they knew that their life wasn't in their hands anymore. Now, that often is what people who are outside of the church really think that we do, that we who believe in God really just see a desperation, and that we cry out to God, save me. Or they think that our belief is something that is just some kind of like hardwired dogma, something intellectual that we have believed in. That maybe it's because we were scared that we would receive the fiery flames of hell. But those are kind of the two prevailing beliefs of why someone would be a Christian. But I want to give you a different image. I want to give you the image of an American football coach that was hired by an English soccer, or maybe the real football club, to be their coach. The question was, would anyone really take him seriously? Of course they wouldn't, because he is a football coach, and he had a southern accent, and he just sounded like a fool to all of these English people who had this really high idea of what soccer would be like. I'm talking about the premise of the show Ted Lasso that's on Apple TV. And it's about this mismatched coach with a serious soccer team. And what you see in this show is that it's more than just a show about a coach coaching up this team, but it's actually about a coach who helps the players to believe in something. And that word believe is something that the team rallies around. And what you find out is that the true gift of this coach, Ted Lasso, is that he helps the players to actually believe in themselves and believe in the team itself. And so belief is actually something that in our world is seen as a good thing. Now, the problem is that belief is also something that is completely individualized for most people. It's something that is made for me to look inside of myself and believe in myself and believe in the things that I need and the things that I desire. And you hear and you even see in this show, Ted Lasso, that begins to be in conflict with other people's belief about themselves. And if you live in the world and if you've engaged with people who aren't a part of the church and don't go to Christian churches, you'll see even bigger contradictions, even bigger challenges with others. And so this is a sermon that's part of a bigger series. I preached one of these about 2 months ago when I was here, but I'm doing a sermon series on the Apostles' Creed to students at UTSA this semester, because the words of the Apostles' Creed are so important to kind of distill into a couple of sentences the truth about what we believe in Christianity. It's so important for us to know these things, but it's especially important for us to start and for us to really gain an understanding of what it means for us to believe. For us to even say the words, which can sound like us individualizing our own self, to say, I believe in God the Father Almighty. And so what does it mean for us to believe specifically in the God of the Bible and the God who Christianity is centered around? There's three things that I want us to tackle this morning. First, that we are not our own. Second, that we cannot do it on our own. And third, that we are God's children. So let's look at this first idea, that we are not our own. Now, I picked kind of an obscure passage from the Bible because here is a rich young man who is coming up to Jesus, and he is telling him that he has lived a good and faithful and right life. And so the hallmark of the Christian faith that we understand, not simply from this passage, but from the bigger understanding of what Christianity is that we are not in charge of our own life and our own destiny. That God has actually given to us an identity. That he has given to us an identity as a Christian, that he has bestowed his love upon us. And this is truly a huge concept, but it's probably something that's incredibly obvious for most of you. It's something that even as I say it, I think, well, duh, of course. That's what it means to be a Christian. And in many ways, the rich young ruler actually did believe this. We find out in verse 17 that he was setting out on a trip and he ran up and he kneels at the foot of Jesus, showing reverence. At the very least, he believed that Jesus was a representative of God. That he was something, someone that was extremely important. So his words had incredible weight to them. But this, again, this is a huge idea for us to get around, is that when we say that we believe in Jesus, when we say that we believe in this God, we refuse to let an idea such as what was present in Ted Lasso of being happy in and of ourselves to be the prevailing idea. We refuse to believe that our happiness, that our contentment, whatever we might think that is, has to be the most important thing. Because if we're honest and we look at our world, we know that there is incredible chaos. There is so much complexity. If you listen closely to the prayer this morning, you can hear that there are a lot of people that are hurting. There are lots of things that are unexplainable that are going on, even in this congregation, that are sad. And so by saying this, by saying we believe that we are out of control and that God is the one who is ultimately in control and that we are not our own. And so we find our contentment in the Lord rather than our happiness in something else. So what does this look like? I love the story of the Scottish athlete Eric Liddell. It's probably one that you guys have heard of, but it's worth hearing again. And almost 100 years ago to the date, he was a champion who was going into the Olympics and had become a huge star. He was the best sprinter in the world. And yet he also deeply believed in Jesus and felt a very strong conviction that he should not run on Sundays. And so when he made this declaration, it was very evident that he would not be able to compete in the 100 meters. Because what I believe it was the quarterfinals was actually run on a Sunday. And so out of conviction, he decided to drop out of that race and not compete. And he would have clearly won this race. But in a beautiful way of sports redemption, he ended up winning the 400 meters. And at the end of Chariots of Fire, the movie that was made about him, he has this beautiful quote, right, that comes to mind a lot whenever we think of the name Eric Liddell or the movie Chariots of Fire. When I run, I feel God's pleasure. But that's only a small part of this man's life, because after he finished in these Olympics in 1924, he went back to China, which is the place where he had been born. He went and ministered among people who did not know Jesus and barely knew who he was. They knew that he was a good athlete. They knew that he had done something really amazing. But had he gone back to Scotland or gone to London, he would have been an absolute star. He would have been one of these people that everyone would have adored, that they would have gone after. He would have made a huge name for himself. And instead, what Eric Liddell did is that he went to the other side of the world. By the way, there wasn't social media at this time, so no one really knew who he was. He trained up kids to be athletes, to run. But ultimately, what he did was he was a missionary showing them Jesus. Now, not all of us can do this. And in fact, some of you are called to actually stay in New Braunfels, to continue being part of this church. So what does this mean for you? Our belief means that we belong to Christ alone. What does the rich young ruler ask? He asked Jesus this: what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? I want you to hear how backwards that is. He is asking, how do I need to behave? How do I need to act? What are the things that I have to do in order to justify that I am your child? We know that as our children don't have to do anything to inherit what we give them, that they are simply our children, that they are born into us. And at the same way, we don't have to do anything as God's children. We belong to Christ. We are not our own, and yet we are fully God's children. Both of these are true, and both of us give us a ton of hope, because it means that we don't have to figure everything out to be perfect, to act a certain way, to be rich enough, or to be poor enough, to be sacrificial enough. We just have to be faithful with what God has given us. And it allows us to be freed, honestly, to be freed to interact in the world how God has uniquely called us. I believe truly that it changes the way we look at Scripture. It's less of a question of, do you live up to these standards? Are you going to follow God in this way? And instead, it allows us to ask this question: can I know this God? Can I follow Him? We're freed from knowing God and understanding His character and all the intricacies of it, and just basking in the beauty of who God is. I think it changes the way that we look at the things that we do outside of this place. Our school, work, our parenting, even the adult league softball, if you're a part of something like that, which I was this summer. We don't see ourselves as performers trying to work hard to show the glory of God. Because a guy like Eric Little, that wasn't his purpose. His purpose wasn't, if I am just a better athlete, then I have a larger impact and a bigger way of showing God's glory. No, it actually allows us to enjoy what we're doing, because we know that the end is not in us. It is in God's glory. It allows us to live life well. It even allows us to grieve well whenever sad and unfortunate things happen. And in all of this, it allows us to trust and to focus upon Jesus. I think it also changes the way that we punish ourselves, that we look at our sin in the world, and that we know that what we do isn't an end of itself, that we do need to change, right? That has been part of the Scriptures all along, that there are laws and that we don't live up to it. But we see that the change comes by the Spirit at work in and through us in particular ways. And so we pray for God's help, but we are also patient on His work. And so let's kind of like go further into that idea of being patient on God's work and knowing that God is at work. So the second idea is that we cannot do it on our own. When we know that we are not our own, that we have a good and a gracious Father, we know that things are required of us to live a godly life. It's not something that we can single-handedly do. The rich young ruler wants to ensure Jesus that he has followed the law, that he has done all of these things. In verse 20, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." That's his declaration, that he has done all of these things. Jesus is telling him, you have to do, you essentially have to perfectly live out the law. And essentially what he's saying in "Teacher, I've done all of this," is that since his, now the more ancient version of like a bar mitzvah in the Jewish society today, that since then he has kept all of these laws. And What's interesting is that we're in a crowd. There are other people, just to give you context for what's going on. And so had someone seen him not acting properly, they could have stood up and said, actually, this is false. He has done some of these things. And so what I want you to see is the picture of kind of like the perfect type of Christian. I know that word is not maybe the best use of a word, but a person who is an upstanding citizen, who is a great Christian man or Christian woman, a person that since his entrance into adulthood and into adolescence has lived a faithful and a good life. He has done all of this. But Jesus answers him this way. Okay, there's one more thing for you to do. Go and sell everything that you have. Give it to the poor. Your treasure is in heaven. And then come and follow me. In essence, Jesus is actually inviting him in to be his disciple. Into this place, this special place in the kingdom of God. He's inviting him to follow Jesus. The response of a rich young ruler, I love what Bible scholar Cleon Rogers describes, is like the sorrowful dark cloud that forms suddenly. And you know that those rain clouds are about to just dump water all over you. It's something that we really pray and long for here, right? In this hot summer. But you can just imagine these dark clouds that are forming over this man. He is emotionally depleted because he knows that he cannot do this. He knows that his treasures are still on earth. And so he goes away sorrowful. So this is one of the saddest encounters that a person has with Jesus. He's the man, again, who does all the right things, who lives a good life, who is rich. And yet, according to this text, he does not follow Jesus. He is not willing to give it up. And I don't know about you, but as I've studied this week, I just want to cry out to him, dude, just do it. Just follow Jesus. It's going to be so much better for you than any of that money or any of those things that you have. I want you to see this as a mirror for us, the American church, those of us who are here. We are some of the richest people in the world. Our abundance is unrivaled for what has been given to us. And yet, we simply, many of us are not willing to give up everything. Jesus is calling for us to give up everything. That there is not another form of living out the law. There's a Tiger Woods documentary that's on HBO. I'm not sure if you guys have seen it, but it begins with his dad, who is speaking about his son at the Haskins Awards in 1996. And he says this as a declaration, not just to the people that are seated there, but almost to the world. He says this, "The world would be a better place to live in by virtue of my son's existence. This is my treasure. Please accept it and use it wisely." As you know, Tiger Woods was an incredible golfer, was an incredible athlete, but he also had multiple twists and turns in his life. He was at the top of the world in the 90s and then early 2000s, and then he had incredible lows. He had incredible lows, and he has just a litany of different injuries that have plagued him. And I'm not sure about you, but I feel the pressure of what it must have been like for Tiger to hear his dad, Earl Woods, say all of this and act as though his son was God's gift to humanity, that he was going to be the one that changed the entirety of the world. One big takeaway that I hope that you guys realize this morning is that your belief in God is trusting in his reign and his rule over your life. And that is incredibly countercultural. What we heard from Earl Woods is really how most of our neighbors live. Is really how a lot of people who are gathered in America at churches live. They live as though their child or their business or something that they do and they perform is God's gift to the world. And not that they are children of the King himself. I think one thing that this allows us to do is to slowly drop control of what we can and can't do. That God is ultimately in control, that he loves his people dearly, and that we must release control to him. And then with that, and in that, for us to suddenly love God's control. That God is the one who is directing everything that is happening. And to know that he is the one who is perfectly at work in and through this. And then seeing God's loving hand. How did God bring people to this church or to my neighborhood or to my friendship or however it is? This is something that we have to cling on to in RUF. To ask, where is God at work? How is God at work? To rejoice in how God is work. And this is huge as I go into a new semester tomorrow. Asking what is going to happen, knowing that there might be just a few students that even want to meet with me or even want to hear the good news about Jesus, but knowing and trusting that God is at work. The last thing that I want us to see here is that we are God's children. Verses 23 through 31 is kind of an odd ending to this whole story, right? Especially as we understand it around belief. Jesus uses the rich young ruler as an example, and he says it this way: it's hard to be part of the kingdom, most especially if you're rich. Most especially if you're rich. Then he says it this way. He says, it's so hard that a camel must go through the eye of a needle. And there's some debate as to what this means exactly. But I want us to consider that Jesus is actually using this as a literal example. That it is impossible for the eye of a needle, right, that I would have to squinch and look through just one eye, one of my eyes, to look through the eye of a needle, that a large camel could get through it. And yet, what he says is that God can do it. That God, in his supernatural nature, can bring people to faith in him. Can allow for those who are sinners, for those who have a lot, to humble themselves and to actually believe in him. What that means is that those of us who are here that believe in Jesus are part of a miracle. That God has done something in your heart that is miraculous and is worth celebrating. And we're actually about to celebrate it right here. And then at the very end of this, he says that there are many that whose sisters and brothers and husbands will not be with them, but then they will receive 100-fold of houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions in the age to come, eternal life. And I want your mind to go back to this. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus gives us the parable of the sower, and he gives us four types of seeds. And only one of them is good seed that actually gets into the ground and produces. And it says that it produces 20 and 40 and 100-fold. And he's echoing that right here. That there will be 100-fold of this production that will happen through one person who believes. This is such good news for us to know and to believe in, particularly when things are really hard for us. I want to leave this picture with you. A father builds a treehouse. Now, this is a metaphor. This is an actual story, right? I'm not capable of doing anything like this. He puts up every board. He tests the construction. He paints it. It's ready. And at the end, he shows it to his son. And he says, I want you to go and show your mom what's been done. And he goes and he declares to his mom, look what I've done. And And actually, no, he doesn't say that. He says, look, I want to show you what my daddy has done. What he has done to provide me with something. Believing is this testimony. That it's truly not up to anything that we have done, but it's all up to God's work. Our testimonies are not, I did this, this is my story, but it's actually a witness of God's work that he has done this. That he has shown me that I am not my own, that he has been with me in all of these things. That he has brought me into his family and that he causes me to believe. That is what we believe, my friends. Pray with me this morning. Father in heaven, thank you for our time this morning. I pray that you would encourage our hearts, particularly those of us who are struggling to believe in you this morning. Father, be with us now as we go to your table. Help us as we long to know you and to walk with you. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I